Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 36 to 41. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. Here it is. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Hear what the Spirit is saying to this church.
Our New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then chapter 2, 5 to 12. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Over the next few weeks, we'll have the letter to the Hebrews as our main Bible reading. There will be a few interruptions to that, but I hope that here at church you'll get enough of a taste for this book of the New Testament to know some of its themes, and maybe it even encourages you to read it yourself. Well, I wonder how many of us have tried to read the letter to the Hebrews. Maybe we've done it in a Bible study. I actually think it's quite a frustrating book, isn't it? It has got quite a few really inspirational verses, But most of the letter is very difficult to understand, and the arguments seem strange and somewhat arcane. I think the title of the book hints at why it's not an easy book for us to read. It says, Letter to the Hebrews. So the book is clearly aimed at ancient Jewish readers who were immersed in a certain way of reading the Old Testament. And that's a slightly different way than how the people that to whom Paul wrote his letters read it. So it's not always easy for us to understand that thinking. Still, the letter to the Hebrews does have many insights that help us to focus again on Jesus and the Gospels. The letter to the Hebrews actually starts off with quite a bang. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. There's quite a lot in those two verses right at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. Here, the importance of the revelation of God through Jesus is stressed. Yes, God has spoken, has been revealed to some degree through the prophets, but now through Jesus, the revelation of God has been fuller and more complete. As we study the book further, it becomes clear that for the writer, those prophets not only included what we consider the prophetic books of the Bible, but also the Psalms and the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. This speaking of God is important to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews and is mentioned throughout the letter. So here we take something that's essential, an essential part of that message. The letter to the Hebrews also contains the famous words, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So the self-revelation of God impacts us. It affects us. It convicts us, but it also brings healing. What do we mean when we say the word of God? Often in Christian circles, it has simply been equated with the Bible. At other times, it has been equated with Jesus. After all, we remember the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, then, is the word of God made flesh, the fullest revelation of God to humans. So what is this word of God? Now, at this stage, I want to bring in the work of a theologian, and I know that talking about theology is always fraught. After all, theologians are sometimes more interested about defending or deconstructing particular systems of thought than with relating to God. But still, let's try. So, taking into account several biblical passages, including the passage from the letter to the Hebrews, the theologian Karl Barth suggested that God's word comes to us in three forms. First of all, in Jesus, the Word made flesh, God's full revelation. And second, in the written witness to that Word, that is, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And third, in the proclamation of the good news throughout time and space, and in particular, now and here. Now, coming to that second point, written witness to Jesus. Some people may say that there's little explicit mention of Jesus in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus just as the New Testament, in a sense, looks backward. Clearly, Jesus cannot be fully understood apart from the Old Testament. Indeed, Jesus himself did not see himself separate from the story of Israel, but rather as bringing it to fulfillment. It may be said that the Old Testament announces the Messiah and the New Testament pronounces him. But together, the whole Bible gives witness to the revelation of God with Jesus Christ as the center. That's why the Bible is uniquely also the Word of God, because it points to God uniquely and in a way that no other written texts do. The letter to the Hebrews makes it clear that God spoke in the past and speaks today. But at the center of it all is Jesus, through whom God spoke and speaks most clearly. When we consider how God speaks to us now, we may, of course, think of the long lines of apostles and evangelists, of ministers and writers. So that's the third part, the proclamation part. But too easily, we think of those designated to preach the word. The letter to the Hebrews should give us pause, because here the letter emphasizes the witness of the prophets. In ancient Israel, of course, the prophets were not the officially sanctioned religious voices. The priests and later on the scribes, those were the official representatives of religion. Prophets, not so much. When the prophet Amos was told to go back home to earn his bread there by prophesying, he said, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So today, maybe as well, we need to look not just to official church pronouncement, not only to what the vicar says, but also to other sources of God's word coming to us. So, am I putting myself out of a job here? In our Old Testament reading today, we heard how the prophets often preface their message with, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." So it is not their own word nor their own interpretation, but rather the word of God. It is the word of God, first of all, to a very specific historical situation, but then also to people of every age. And so in our reading that we had today from the book of Jeremiah, it was a message of hope and redemption to the people of Judah. But more than that, it was also about the restoration from exile through Jesus. And then for us today, it is also a message of hope whenever we come to a time of utter hopelessness. So at the heart of that revelation, the revelation of God that is focused on Jesus Christ, at the heart of it is a message of love of God towards this world and particularly towards humans. It is that through Jesus we are like the children of God. Or as the letter to the Hebrews says, Jesus lowered himself, became our brother, one of us to bring us to glory. It is that God through Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation, which was brought about through the suffering of Jesus. The message of God is about the self-giving love of God for us all humans, to free us from the powers of humanity's entitlement and rebellion, to restore us to the goodness of God. It is a message of the love of God, who does not give up on us, even when we turn away from God. Of course, the word of God is not just information, but rather a message that concerns us intimately, that penetrates our soul and spirit, that changes us, and that elicits a response. The letter to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, which is a psalm of wonder at God's continuing involvement with humans. Some people have also understood the psalm as a realization of who God is through the natural world, as a praise of natural revelation, so to say. Psalm 19, which we read today during the service, is even more so a psalm that suggests that we can understand something of God through looking at nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. I think that indeed we can understand something of God through looking at the natural world. The Bible makes it clear that something of God is also revealed through history. And while the importance of nature in our understanding of God is often accepted in modern theology, the importance of history to our understanding of God is often overlooked. The Bible encourages us to look at both nature and history. And I think to a certain extent it makes sense seeing God in nature. After all, we know the hymn, "When through the woods and forest glades I wander, I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." When we are in those special places, then we sense the presence of God. Then we marvel at the wonder of God. I think most of us have had an experience like that. But looking at nature or at history only gets us so far. God is not revealed to us by taking a long walk among the trees. The love of God does not impact us by looking at nature. We are not forgiven by considering history. For if we looked at nature closely, for example, we would also find the very uncaring, nearly cruel reality in the natural world, where the stronger displace the weaker, where parasites destroy life, where disaster follows disaster, and death is an all too frequent, uncaring occurrence. If we looked just at nature, we may well reach the conclusion not of a loving God, but more possibly of a grandiose, uncaring God, or maybe even one of the many other gods that humans projected throughout history. No, it needs something more. We need the word of God to reach us, to be told about Jesus, about that love, to receive the witness of the word made flesh. And once we have allowed that word, the word of Jesus, God made human, to speak to us, all those other things take on a new light. Then we can see the beauty of creation anew. We can see history in a new light. We can appreciate the dignity of humans with different eyes. Nature, history, and human interaction have more meaning if we see them with the realization that God is at work in them. In Jesus, God has spoken. In Jesus, God speaks and will speak. Jesus is the center of revelation, the one through whom we know God. We are called to hear the witness to this word and give witness to it ourselves in our words and in our lives. Amen.